We'll be reading Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23. This is Paul's prayer, and some of his gets kind of complicated in his phraseology, and so I'll try my best to read it as clearly as I can, and you follow in your Bibles, and so that you have full understanding. Shall we stand together for the reading of God's Word? Okay, better? Okay, Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You may be seated. Join me as we pray together. Father, how we thank you that we can come before you. And thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be our Savior and to give us this wonderful access into your presence, that you loved us that much and that you gave that much to redeem us. Thank you, Father, for bringing us into your body and bringing those who put their faith in you, in your body, that we have brothers and sisters in Christ, the fellowship we can have together, the encouragement to stimulate one another to work, to love and good works. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of meeting together to worship you. Thank you for those who've ministered to us already this day and those that will. Lord, we want to commit to you this day our pastor, Paul and Betty, as they are away from us. May they be a special day of blessing as they see their grandson take this step of baptism. And then as Pastor Paul leaves for Nicaragua tomorrow, Lord, how we pray that you will use him to help train these other pastors so that they can more effectively share the gospel with the Nicaraguan people. We ask for Pastor Jeff as he shares your word with us today, that each of us may be attentive to hear what you have to say. Then, Lord, we pray for those who have been ill among us. We thank you that Barb is able to be back this day. We thank you for undertaking there. We do pray for Ruth, and Lord, we know she's extremely ill, and we pray that she'll be conscious of your presence with her at this time. Lord, there are others who are sick. We pray for Marie Thiessen, Lord, who's served you so faithfully for so many years and now is in pain with this broken leg. We pray that you'll undertake for her. We pray that she will also be conscious of your presence with her. There are others who are ill, and Lord, we commit each one of them to you. And at this time now, we commit ourselves to you. Help us, Father, to be alert and open and willing to hear what you have to say, and obedient to your to the word that we hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Bless. And I know there's been some discussion as to whether we should let Dave have the mic. We've resolved that problem. He's on a 3-second delay, just so you know. And he really shouldn't talk about my dancing. I've seen Dave dance. It's really interesting. Doesn't move his feet, just his arms and his torso. Don't know exactly what's going on with that, but he seems to think it works, and we applaud him for it. Typically, when you do a sermon prep, there's many formulas kind of guys go through as far as presentation, and one of the common ways to start it out is by asking you a question. And so I'm going to ask you a question, but I'm going to let you kind of ponder it, hopefully, in a real way. But here's the questions. Question: what difference has the personal presence of Jesus made in your life this last year? What difference has the personal presence of Jesus made in your life this last year? What difference has the personal presence of Jesus made in your life in the last 6 months? What difference has the personal and living Jesus made in your life in the last month? What difference has the personal and living Jesus made in your life this last week? What difference has the personal and living Jesus made in your life yesterday? What difference has the personal and living Jesus made in your life today? What difference is there in your life this exact moment? Because Jesus is someone who is alive, someone who is present, someone who is active. One of the things that we're committed to around here is called exegetical preaching. It's, in kind of simple terms, it's big idea preaching. And so whenever you're looking through a section of Scripture, there's basically one thought that you want to revolve around in your discussion, in your teaching, in your preaching. At the top of your insert, or on the back, I guess, of your bulletin, you can see what I put down for the big idea. And as teachers, as workers, as pastors, one of the things that we really aim to do is just really dig out that one thought. What is being said here? What does it mean? And we're going to be coming back to this one thought today because it's amazing to me how far we drift from it. Here's the thought. Christianity is an ongoing experience of Jesus and His sufficiency on our behalf. It's amazing to me how much passes for Christianity but does have no legitimate sense of the presence of Christ within it. We easily gravitate towards some cultural understanding, some behavior modification, some just kind of getting by pretty goodness with some decent religious theology. But having Jesus as someone who is alive, present, and active in our life, that's another story. The book of Ephesians, it's an easy, interesting book. And Paul, in the section that we're going to be looking at today, and we're going to be looking at another section of Ephesians next week, he's praying that these Ephesians would experience Jesus and His sufficiency. Right up front in the book of Ephesians, there's a section of Scripture, verses 3 through 14, that is more or less one sentence. It's almost like Paul is an excited little kid running in with a big breath and in one breath just blurting out all sorts of news. He's anxious, overwhelmed to tell us all sorts of good things about what Jesus has done for us and who we are in him. He says, the Christian, if you're kind of glancing through those verses, he's chosen in Christ. He's loved, he's blessed with every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing. Adopted, redeemed, forgiven. He's a witness of the wisdom of God. Part of a mysterious plan. They are enriched and promised a glorious future. And sealed with the Holy Spirit. I like how one author addresses the transition to prayer in this section. He says, how do you pray for somebody who has it all? And whether you know it or not, right now, as a believer in Jesus, you have it all. If you have every spiritual blessing, that you have everything that you need that pertains to life and godliness, does God need to give you anything more? No. How do you pray for somebody who has it all? You pray that they would appreciate and understand what they've been given and make full use of it. One of my prayers early on in life, and I think it's still a prayer today, is, okay, is if this is true, Jesus, if this is who you are, and you died on the cross for me, then I want to know all of that. If there was a purpose and a benefit that you sought on my behalf, I want to know it, I want to experience it, I want to live it out. And much of what's happening in this prayer is exactly that. Paul is praying that these Ephesians, that these believers, like you and me, would just really get it. It seems a bit of a stretch, doesn't it? Living where we're living right now, sitting in your seat to say, okay, I've got it all. When it seems like we need so much. But the all that we have is Jesus. It's the living presence of Christ. Not some idea, not some historical figure, not a good set of standards, but Jesus himself. And Paul prays that these Ephesians would be woken up to that and enjoy Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, I have that section titled, The Need to Experience Jesus. This is why, speaking Paul, since I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, these are real believers, growing believers, says, I never stopped to thank for you as a remember, never stopped to give thanks for you in remembrance of my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. We need to break down a few of these terms a little bit. The idea of wisdom that you need from God is the ability to perceive reality accurately. To really see in Jesus what has happened to you, what has happened for you as a believer. The idea of revelation, it's an unveiling. For the believer, there's a continuous unveiling that needs to happen as it relates to who God really is and what He is about and what He's called you into. And it starts with prayer. You can't reach for this, you can't grab for this, you can't strive for this. It is something that is only received in a very mysterious way sometimes. Many of you have done Bible studies for years and have read and studied the same concepts over and over again, but they mean different things to you today than they did before. It's because there's a growing awareness of what this really is, who this God is, what He's about, what He's called me to. That's what Paul is praying, that they just really get it. A note I wrote for myself, there is a base understanding that Paul hopes for these Christians to have, and here's the key. They are only going to have it through a legitimate experience of Jesus. The term knowledge here is an interesting term. It's one that's in framework of experience. In the day and age that we live in, oftentimes information is traded for knowledge, and they're not the same thing. I have three kids, and when they were younger, I informed them not to stick something metal into a light switch. Three of them all have that information. One of them knows not to do that. Duct tape over the thing and right through the duct tape. Right, Toby? He knows it in a way that the other two don't know it. I'm glad you can learn from other people's mistakes. But that's why that question that I proposed in the beginning here, you know, what difference is the personal presence of Jesus making in your life, is such a good question, especially when you're dealing with religious type folks who assume a certain understanding of God. But sometimes in your gut you're going, I don't know. It gets to the bottom line of where we're really living. Is it really a cultural thing? Is it a theoretical thing? Is it a lifestyle thing? Or is this an ongoing experience of Jesus? And that's the question we need to ask ourselves, because it's so easy to just gravitate towards something else. Walking with Jesus is challenging. He works in your heart. He doesn't let you off the hook. He lovingly conforms you to His own image. It's easier to just pick up our own toys and go play on our own, the way we think this thing should look like. I need to set the stage a little bit more here. And I'm going to talk about a couple theological terms. Theological terms are beneficial when we use them in day-to-day life. When they just become something that's a bit of a discussion that really goes nowhere, it's kind of a waste of time. But as far as good theology is concerned, it can make all the difference for you in your own world and life. And so my prayer, maybe I'll pray that now because I think there's some things that we're wanting God to do here, is that He'll use this in your life in a real way. I know we've prayed, but I feel compelled to do so. Father, I'm thankful for my friends. I'm thankful for the opportunity You give us to discuss the truth of Your Word. I ask most sincerely that You'd work in my heart, work in my brothers and sisters' heart. Deliver us from distractions. Help us to get the deep things of You. You say that we need You to do that, to give us revelation, to give us wisdom. And Lord, so I do pray that You would bring about that in our life, even now, as we look at some things that are important to us, in Christ's name. when we talk, bring up the discussion of who you are in Christ, and I'm assuming many of us have been exposed to some of the teachings as it relates to who you are in Christ. Maybe just out a quick show of hands, just for my own sake, how many have been exposed to some teaching, at least, as it relates to in Christ, who the Christian is in Christ? A quick show of hands. Okay, a good amount of us. There's two different understandings of what it means to be in Christ, and it talks about basically our union with Jesus. One of them that you're probably most familiar with is called our positional union, or our legal union with Jesus. It's much like a marriage contract. And the other one is our vital, living, intimate union with Christ. Just to kind of keep myself on track, I wrote myself a few notes to make sure we don't go off too far with this, because it could become a bunny trail, but I think it is important. But our positional union with Jesus is much like a contract, a marriage license. Because we have been legally united with Jesus, all the blessings of Jesus are legally ours. Blessed with every spiritual blessing. That's what the front part of Ephesians is all about. Because you've been united to Jesus in a positional, legal way, all of his blessings are ours. You, on your own, are spiritually bankrupt. But the good news of the gospel is that not only through Jesus is our bankruptcy wiped out, but we are also credited with the same spiritual riches deposited into our account that Jesus has. In Jesus, united to him, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Congratulations. For lack of better terms, you just won the spiritual lottery. You've got it made. Spiritually speaking, you have nothing to worry about ever again. It's covered. Here's where it gets tricky in applying this and living this out. And I'm going to talk about it a little bit more later, but a common mistake when it comes to the in Christ teaching, and I'm really speaking to you, those who have been exposed to this, is that we often kind of have been taught of these in terms of independent terms, and it almost becomes kind of a self-help, power of positive thinking Christianity trap that we fall into. It's kind of like this cable TV package. In Jesus, you get the premium package. You get this, 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 and this. And so if things aren't going the way you want them to go, just splash your evangelical smile and put the mind on that channel, and everything will be all right. This was introduced during the 60s by a couple well-meaning Christian teachers, but kind of misses out on what the depths that Paul has in mind here. And we're going to be talking about that again in a moment. Here's the deal. The purpose of our legal union with Jesus is not so that we would get this premium TV package, in Christ TV package, but that we might experience the vital union with him. That's the point of the marriage license. It's not about the marriage license, it's about the intimacy. It's about the fellowship. It's about the relationship. And your story from here on out, if you want to have a story worth retelling, is one in which you bring absolutely nothing to, and Jesus brings it all. And the transformation that happens therein, when we realize that, when we walk within it, when we gravitate all the more in our heart towards this truth. It's not independent. It's Jesus. With that in mind, here's just a thought. Authentic biblical Christianity, in its essence, is growing in an intimate, experiential walk with Jesus. Anything outside of that counts for nothing. It's just religion. You get that? If it's not vitally connected with the personal presence of Jesus transforming your heart and your lives, it's not the real thing. It's not what God had in mind. He united you with Christ, looks upon you and deals with you in the way that He chooses to deal with you. Rebel that you are, treated as a beloved child, for the purpose of intimacy, for the purpose of fellowship, for the purpose of the presence of Christ in your life. A couple other notes that I put down just to keep me from kind of going off too much with this. Keep thinking on this. Our legal union, positional union with Jesus, makes our vital union, our intimate, experiential, living union with Him possible. The blessings that are ours in Jesus can only be experienced through intimacy with Him. Are you starting to see why Paul starts this section out with prayer? These were a bunch of good Christians. They were doing it pretty decent. In the book of Revelation, contrary to what we may understand of them, at least at this point, the writer says that they had lost their first love. So, what they did with this message is yet to be seen or understood completely. They did good, but they walked away from a real intimate presence and walk with Jesus. Paul continues to set this theme in verse 18, the first part. I pray that their perception of your mind or the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Many translations use that idea, the eyes of your heart. If you have a Ryrie Study Bible, I like how he translates or explains that. He says the heart in Scripture is considered the very center, the core of our life. Paul's hoping that what we're talking about here is an experiential understanding at the very core, at the depth of your being, would be opened up to who God is and what He's done for you in Jesus and the life that He wants you to have with Him. This deep understanding, eyes of your heart, it's an understanding that can't be shaken. And more than knowledge, more than information, I would say. When you were in kindergarten and you were learning your flashcards, somebody could flash up 2 plus 2 is 4. Next time, 2 plus 2 is 7. And you wouldn't argue with them. But now that you know the fundamentals of math, nobody's gonna rob that from you. 2 plus 2 is 4. On a human level, you've been enlightened to the fundamentals of math. God's wanting us to be enlightened to the truth of who He is and all that is ours in Jesus. I like how the New Living Translation does this section. He says, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given those whom he's called. It's Jesus putting his hands on the eyes of your heart and bringing healing. This term called, it kind of gets people worked up every now and then because it fits into the same category as election and predestination, some terms that Paul introduced earlier on in the book. It's understandable that we kind of get some grief over that, and we probably spend too much time arguing and debating it. I don't know that that's exactly the point of it. But the basics of calling or election is that before time began, and here's what God wants you to understand. He purposed to bring you into life with him. Verse 4 says, he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world. Biblically speaking, God didn't save you because he has good taste. And you're not saved, you don't have a life with God because you were smart enough to make the right choice. God purposed and pulled you into life with him. The weight of it is on his shoulders. And here's where the tension kind of lies. On the flip side of that, if you don't have life with God, you have nobody to blame but yourself. He has put within each of us a certain knowledge of himself. And it's all throughout Scripture. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be brought into life with him. But back to this calling stuff, what Paul is praying and wants us to have deep within our heart is the sense of security in God. That's what all those terminologies are there for. Contextually, it's all about this idea of the Holy Spirit wanting us to have a sense of security. God has called you into this. Take a deep breath. Let it out. You've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. God has done it all. What has he called us into? I love this. From before time began, God made plans to call you into something much bigger than yourself. The restoration of all reality, the putting back of everything to its right, the making of all things new, a new community, a new world, a new reality under Jesus. This is your foundational identity. It's your past, it's your future, it's your hope. You can't get away from it. He has locked you into it. Life will not be as it is now forever. Life as we know it will fade away, and a new horizon will bring forth creation, bring forth a people, bring forth life as it was always meant to be lived. Real life in a vital fellowship with God. This is our hope. This is your calling. This is who you are. Can you imagine how much life would be different for you and for those around you if God did open your heart up to this truth in such a way that this was the foundation by which you existed every day? How much would you be caught up in the things that are only going to end up in a landfill someday? Not very much. The only part of your story that matters, the only part of your story that will last, is that which is identified with your calling, one who has been pulled, drawn into something much bigger than themselves, identified with Christ, identified with his plan of restoration, identified with a world of hope. And that's who you are. God wants us to have the best possible things. But here's the deal. The best possible thing in this world is a real life, a real relationship with the God who will make all things new. Not only that, he calls us his rich and glorious inheritance. Second part of verse 18. What are the glorious riches of his inheritance among the saints? Now, there is some discussion as to how to best understand this verse. Is this talking about the believer's inheritance in God, which there's a good argument for that. But I think the better argument, contextually, and throughout Scripture we see this, is that we are God's inheritance. God's inheritance is us. I like, again, how this translation does this section. I pray that the eyes of your heart will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called his holy people who are his rich and glorious inheritance. Paul is praying that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened to the fact that you are God's rich and glorious inheritance. Now that doesn't make sense at all to me. It's probably the most difficult one for me to accept, but it's throughout Scripture. And the bottom line is I know me. And at the end of the day, I'm not a big fan. There's really not much that I bring to the table. There's not a whole lot to write home about, so to speak. But that's the point. Please get that. This glorious God, that is the point. In Ephesians 1 verse 6, it explains why God is doing all this, why he has bestowed upon us such riches, why he has reached into our hearts and called us into something much bigger than himself, ourselves. Why has he done this? Verse 6, to the praise and the glory of his grace. Not because he has good taste, but that his grace might be magnified through all eternity. The glorious grace of God shines through us, sinners that we are. I've been working out a new definition for grace because oftentimes grace is unmerited favor, God's unmerited favor towards us. And yeah, that's true. But it misses a little bit of a major component. And here's my current definition. Grace is God's commitment to bless those who deserve his wrath. That's got the weight to it. And we do deserve his wrath. Today, in and of yourself, you deserve God's wrath. Paul the Apostle in Romans, he says, you know, there is nothing good in me that is in my flesh, and that flesh is basically in and of my own doing, in and of my own ability, in and of my own self. But there is never now, nor any point in time, history, or eternity that you will be able to look upon yourself as someone who deserves the blessings of God. Any blessing you have in your life right now never came to you because you earned it. Who earned it was Christ on the cross. He freed up blessings unto you. You don't deserve anything but God's wrath. But His character is such, and this almost sounds like heresy, but His character is such that it would actually do violence against His own character not to reach out in grace. It is just who He is. You deserve His wrath, but He can't help Himself. He wants you just the same. Throughout eternity, you and I'll be known as someone who, in all rights, currently deserves God's wrath, but instead is receiving grace upon grace, blessings upon blessings, because what you deserved has been poured out in full on Jesus. And you may be a little bit better of a Christian today, a little bit better of a person today than you were when you first started out, but trust me on this, you still don't deserve it. You get that, don't you? It's not that God looks down and says, well, now he's getting his act together. Boy, he's really earning it now. I'll bless him more now because he's earning more. Doesn't work that way. From the beginning to the end, it is always a story of God's grace, and this is his story that will blaze on throughout all eternity, testimonies of God's grace. You and me. His artistry. We are the canvas that best displays God's grace because we bring absolutely nothing to the table. We'll look at each other. And the angels will look upon us. And they will go, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? Me, a Christian. Me, here with God forever. You've got to be kidding me. This must be some kind of joke. There's no reason for this. Except for God's grace. And that's exactly how much he loves us. Talk about inefficient and cost prohibitive. To go through what he went through to get this. My friend R.G. talks about creation and how it had been better off if God would have just, you know, stopped with the Cocker Spaniels. I mean, that's all, you know, some nice happy Cocker Spaniels, a big field, some balls and stuff. It'd be good to go. But that's not what he did. He knew the route we would take. He knew he'd have to step into this and get his hands dirty. He knew we'd spit in his face when he did. But he did it just the same. We are his treasure. We are loved with the same intensity that God loves his own son, Jesus. Not in spite of, but with all your junk. Another note I wrote to myself, we're the canvas that best displays His grace, because in it, it is clear that God has a soft spot in His heart for the unlovable. The stray dog, full of mange, finds his loving home in the arms of his rescuer. The prostitute finds her true lover and friend in a prince who has made her his own. The rebel with blood on her hands finds her eternal father in the dad of the son she just murdered. The lost is found. The prodigal has come home. The Pharisee has joined the party. Not only are the riches of God's grace seen in us, so is His strength seen in our weakness. Ephesians verses 19 through 23 gives us some real practical day-to-day stuff. First of all, with verse 19, it says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power to us or towards us who believe, according to the working of His vast, limitless strength?" Here we go again with that definition. God's grace is His generous commitment to bless those who deserve His wrath. And we're called to live by faith in this. And it's not faith in our own abilities. It's not faith in anything else than the generosity of God towards us. It's not earning. It's not pursuing. It's receiving. It's the posture of one looking for a handout. Back to what we started before here, and I just need to give a little bit of a tweaking in this. Years ago, I was exposed to some in Christ teaching that I think was good at the time. I learned a lot from it, but it was problematic and became problematic in my life, and I've seen it become problematic in other people's lives. What happened is there in the early 60s, there was a psychologist who took some of the truths of who you are in Christ and basically merged it with the power of positive thinking type of thing. Had all sorts of these psychologist charts, which I don't mind charts and stuff like that, complicated charts, but he had these charts that psychology had put out and just erase certain things and put in some Christian terms. But at the end of it, the objective is to have faith in who you are in Christ. That's where the problem lies. It's not the power of positive thinking, encouraging ourselves about who we are in Christ, though there is some good that can come out of that. But grace isn't designed towards that end. Grace is designed, the gospel's design is that you might get over yourself and be okay with it. What we have in Christ is not independent from Jesus. He doesn't take part of his characteristics and then put them into a nice TV cable package for you to use whenever you want to. What we have in Christ is ours because we have Jesus. Please get that. And I'm upset about it too. That's okay. If we fail to realize our limitations and go this route of kind of power of positive thinking type approach to in Christ teaching, here's where this typically lands. If you're an introspective person, you're going to become frustrated and disappointed. If you're a competitive person, you're just going to end up lying to yourself and others. There's nothing real that's going to happen. If you're a fairly self-assured person, you're going to become smug and cocky. But the Jesus-centered approach to this, the one that is looking away from self, even away from who I am in Christ, and relying fully upon God Himself bringing about change in my life, is one that is characterized by brokenness and humility and mystery. Some of the In Christ teaching gives you a nice formula of how change happens and how it works out in your life through some psychological understandings and kind of some reworking of some things. But authentic change is mysterious. We can't bring charts into that. The working of God in your life, you have to leave tension for. I can't tell you how and why I'm a different person today because of Jesus. All I know is I am. And my belief, the standard by which I walk, is that I'm just going to let Him do it. And I continually come to Him to do so. From beginning to end, our focus is Jesus. Back to that main point, authentic Christianity is a life of intimate dependence upon Jesus. It is consistently turning away from the self-sufficiency, even this faulty new Christ, person in Christ sufficiency, self-sufficiency, towards a sufficiency that is in Jesus alone. The power, the resource, it's not ours. It comes from Him. It comes from Him. And it only shows up when we're living in dependence upon Him. Verse 20, and some of this I'm going to just give a more of an overview. Talks about the resurrection power, this power that is coming from God towards us as we lean upon Him. And He demonstrates this power in the Messiah by raising Him from the dead and seating Him at the right hand in the heavenlies. The Apostle Paul often relates back to this resurrection power when he's talking about sin. The same resurrection power that brought Jesus to life is available to you as you turn to Jesus at your moment of temptation. And we can all understand that. The Christian life is an experience of Jesus, an ongoing experience of Jesus' sufficiency on our behalf. He is sufficient on our behalf in the area of temptation. And we all know temptation. And it's not going to go away by, you know, power of positive thinking. It goes away, it changes, our attitudes, our approach changes is when we invite Jesus into it. And that's what he's talking about here. Similar when we deal with spiritual warfare. Verses 21 and 22. Far above every ruler and authority and power and dominion and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything, the church. We see the authority of Jesus. That same authoritative power is towards us as we are one who have been united with Him. The enemy has no more authority over us than he does over the enemy, over Jesus. This is who you are. And there are moments in time where spiritual warfare is real. It's probably the most underappreciated dynamic that we have to deal with. We do have a spiritual enemy who does come against us. And as a pastor, there have been times when I have seen and experienced the presence of the enemy that would make you want to run. But most of the time, he comes in a slyer form. But on those days, one of the days I just experienced yesterday and a couple days before, heavy, dark presence of discouragement. Now, don't get me wrong, we can sometimes over-spiritualize our emotions, tack them up into the enemy. Sometimes we just need to eat better. Sometimes you need to take a nap. Sometimes you need to go for a run. And sometimes there's some people that need to be on some medication. But even with that, the enemy loves to push those buttons. And so in the moments where I'm dealing with that, it's not that I claim my authority in Christ and cast out the devil. I acknowledge Jesus as my Savior. I acknowledge Jesus as my resource. And I put the thing into His hand, say, God, this is your battle. And I do my best ignoring the cloud, the discouragement, and go on believing that Jesus is sufficient. And He'll come through. And He does. There's sin, that's where we live. There's spiritual warfare, that's where we live. And then there's the normal day-to-day life type stuff. Verse 23, and He put everything under His feet and appointed Him as head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of the one who fills all things every way. This is Monday morning stuff. This is adequacy. The other day, we had kind of gone through an incredible amount, and we were needing to go back to see Suzanne's dad, and I just didn't have it in me. But Jesus did. Jesus is our adequacy towards everything that He's called us to. Towards love, towards grace, towards acceptance of one another, towards stepping out of our comfort zone, towards reaching into the lives of the lost. He's the one who fills it all. He's the one who brings adequacy into it. Now, are you seeing why Paul started this whole thing out with prayer? Wisdom and revelation and knowledge and understanding. The weight of what we've been talking about is heavy, it's thick, it's deep. But it can be summed up in this, that the Christian life is an ongoing experience of Jesus and His sufficiency on our behalf. Let me encourage you to make this a prayer. A regular prayer in your life, and I've given you some notes to do so. I'll pray for us now, and we're going to trust the Lord to use our time of singing to celebrate our life that we've been given in Him. Father, I thank You for Your love and Your grace extended to us in Christ. I thank You that You have done everything necessary to bring us into a life with You, a new life, a life satisfying and filled with joy. And I pray that we would know that story in our life. The only story worth retelling is the story that You write upon our hearts and do in our character and use in our day-to-day world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.